Let's bow for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we wait upon you for your blessings this morning. We thank you, dear Lord, for the truth in the hymns. We thank you, Lord, for the commitment of that truth to our soul by way of the melodies, the instrumentation, and the repetition. We pray, Lord, that it might serve as a springboard to our fellowship in this hour and throughout the day. We focus upon you, the grand object of our worship. Help us to do just that in spirit and in truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 17, verse 17, allows us to begin at a place, I think, appropriate for a review and a revisitation of a kind of our doctrinal underpinnings. And here's where it begins. At verse 17, the Lord says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Now, a question I have as we begin, and I hope that you will be able to interact, engage mentally. May you help me in a definition. Would you define absolute? The reason I begin there is because you live next door to people. You may even fellowship with people in your own local church, in other local churches, who have a dim view of anything that is underscored and dogmatically held on to as being absolute. Can you define for me this morning what absolute is by definition? Absolute. As who sees it?
The truth is truth, no matter who, what angle you look at, it's not changing.
As God sees it.
As God sees the truth. Anybody else weigh in on that?
Firm, no wiggle room.
Is it fair to say that a definition of absolute must ultimately rest in the very character and essence of God? Is God absolute? Let me ask you another question. How absolute is absolute? How absolute is absolute? I heard somebody whisper. What?
I said absolute.
Verse 17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So how absolute is the truth?
if there's even a smidge of not being true, it becomes untrue. So it has to be, like Jenny said, it's 100% true.
The word is truth. How absolute is absolute? All of it. Okay, now keep that water close in the bucket. I want to give you a sketch of where we want to ultimately get to. Can you still see that? Nope, you're not going to see nothing. I guess that was a premonition. Can you see truth without light? Well, I guess we're kaput. When we think about who we are, all that we think we are is prefaced on truth. For example, consider our foundation. And I will share with you that in a moment. And then please consider that foundation is orthodox as versus unorthodox. Our fundamentals represent an outlook. Our fellowship presents an organization. And with that organization, we present a flower. It's operational, very critical. Now let me take you further. When you consider our foundation, which is orthodox, I mean by that to say, and this may be arbitrary, but I would like to confine our thinking to the 12 major doctrinal platforms, beginning with the Bible. The doctrine of the Word of God. Secondly, God Himself, or theology proper. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of Christ. All of that is orthodox, must be. The doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of sin. The doctrine of man. The doctrine of angels, the doctrine of demons, the doctrine of Satan, the doctrine of the church, and certainly the doctrine of last things. If we take that composite, we must say that our foundation, they lay it right there, is orthodox. At the top of that list is our understanding of the doctrine of the Word of God. we make this simple declaration and point out Jesus' words in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." Now, let me take you to another place. Our fundamentals presents an outlook. You might say that this shapes the Christian worldview and the church's worldview. Almost 100 years ago, hard to believe when I say that, because there is a, when I say almost 100 years ago, there is still a connection to those who were engaged in establishing the fundamentals nearly 100 years ago, of whom you and I are the first and second generation recipients of their labors and the scars of their battles that they fought. And the five fundamentals are these, presenting again an outlook. At the very top of the list is the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. That's number one. The inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture. Secondly, divine creation. And with that, an understanding and a grasp of the reality of the miraculous in God's works. The third thing, and it is that we find it seasonal every year, probably more emphasis laid on it than any other time of the year, is the virgin birth. That's the third point of our fundamental. Failing that, or mishandling that, or misunderstanding that, dashes your hope and mine for eternity. The fourth aspect of our fundamentals is the vicarious death of Christ. The vicarious death of Christ. And the fifth point of our fundamentals is the literal bodily resurrection and second coming of Christ. Those five things battled for almost 100 years ago remain with those today who would call themselves fundamentalists. Now, not all fundamentalists are Baptists. Not all fundamentalists are Baptists. With tongue in cheek, I can say to you that they operate at a second tier in the hierarchy of Christianity. And then I want you to see this. Where our fellowship is concerned, it is organized specifically, historically, and we believe biblically, around these particular characteristics. Number one, and it's linked to the fundamentals, it's linked to our basic doctrinal foundation, is biblical authority. Biblical authority. Now again, just coming back to that. If there is no absolute, if there is no such thing as absolute truth, then biblical authority is relegated to, at best, a tradition or an opinion. If it is not absolute, biblical authority. Secondly, the autonomy of the church. The autonomy of the church. Self-governing, unhinged from any external authority. Thirdly, the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. And what that means to say is, with just a simple explanation, is that you as a child of God have equal and direct access to the throne of grace like anyone else saved by the grace of God. There is no artificial man-made division between clergy and laity. There is none. Then you have the concept in the Bible, two officers, only two officers. Pastor and deacon. Beyond that, everything else is appointed and people serve at the pleasure of God, as they should. If they serve for any other reason, then they ought not. There then is the concept of individual soul liberty, which goes hand in hand with the priesthood of the believer. Individual soul liberty, which means that as I have my Bible open, I am at liberty before God Almighty to read it and come to my own conclusions without having external pressure put upon me so as to bind my conscience to someone else's conscience. Which is why in a local church setting that is specifically an organized fellowship, it is vital that when a person becomes voluntarily a part of the assembly, that they are that there is full truth and disclosure as to what the local church premise is doctrinally, and said person voluntarily seeing it agrees with it. But no person is to bind the conscience of another person by manipulation or anything but what the Spirit of God might bring. The next thing is saved membership. Saved membership. No one should be a member of this kind of an organized church who has not been saved by the grace of God. You must understand also that truth in and of itself makes this kind of an organized fellowship a very small, almost microscopic minority in the whole field of Christianity. Once you move outside the perimeter of biblical authority and begin to add man-made inventions, then it becomes a salvation that mixes faith with works, which the dominant portion of current Christianity does, as well as the other major religions of the world community. In some way, every single one of them adds works to their faith, whatever that faith might be in, or the object, whoever the object of that faith might be. The other one is two ordinances. Two. They are the Lord's Supper and baptism. No one should, biblically speaking, partake of the Lord's Supper unless they are baptized. And more importantly, unless they're saved. And then the last one is separation. Separation. In America, the historical perspective is that there is the separation of church and state. The world community says, we agree with you, but they change a word. There should be separation of church from the state. That's not biblical. Separation also includes not only separation in the political world, where the government is forbade by God to establish, maintain, support, or diminish religion. Separation also includes the idea of the individual within the body of Christ being separate from this world system personally. That will mean that there will be separation ecclesiastically, which is why you have churches here and here that, because there is no doctrinal concurrence, cannot possibly fellowship together. Nor should they. Now, if you are to take the first letter of each of those essentials, you come up with Baptists. Now, probably for the last 25 years, that name has eroded in its significance to the point where even those who are favorably inclined toward same will come to the position that it doesn't make any difference what the name is. With that, I wholeheartedly and vigorously dispute. We are not Grace Community Baptist Church. We are a Baptist church not because we seek to be exclusive in the sense of standing at arm's length from the world, but we seek to identify ourselves in the world as a body of believers that are set this way doctrinally, a certain way doctrinally, whereas the broad-ranged introduction of the community phenomenon presents a different philosophy of church growth, where there is the hospital or the Augustinian method or philosophy of church growth, where the church is viewed as a hospital whereby you get all the sick and so forth into the church to receive their medicine. But the biblical viewpoint of church and church philosophy where building is concerned, as historically held by Baptists, is that the Baptists get outside the walls of the assembly to the world, present the gospel to them, so that when God the Spirit saves them, then they are brought into the fellowship. So then you have the flower. And if you thought I was deluded a little bit about being in a very small minority, this even narrows it further. This tightens the bolt down more snugly. Is that good English? More snugly? But our flower is the operational tulip. The operational tulip. The most beautiful manifestation out of the garden of God, I think, I can't say this, and I wouldn't want to swing for it, nor be tarred and feathered over it, but I do believe with all my heart that probably the only flower that graced the Garden of Eden was the tulip. Agree, disagree, get mad, get sad, that's okay. I'm not gonna draw a line in the sand, but I would just say this, that our flower has these things to consider. It presents our operational mindset, and that's very critical. Number one, we believe the Scriptures teach total depravity. T, total depravity. We believe that. We do not believe that there is in any way to say that there is a spark of divinity yet within the sinner. That all he needs is just be put in the right environment, and that spark will, the embers will catch a little bit more heat and rise to the top in a flame. No man is dead in trespasses and sin. Dead. Secondly, we believe in unconditional election. You. The unconditional election. We believe that God, according to his own purpose, which he really is very slight on in rationale, toward the human creature in his explanation simply means that God made an arbitrary choice of sinners in the councils of eternity. It is God who is the active agent in the selection, eliminating any of man's contribution in that selection. The third element in that operational tulip is limited atonement. L. Limited in this sense. It is unlimited in its power, limited in its scope. I don't know why. God doesn't say why. But God has shown himself to be very particular in his selection of some. Case in point would be Noah's family. Out of the whole human race. Case in point would be the nation of Israel in spite of its iniquity. To be the apple of his eye. And then consider you. That he would choose you. Very particular. And we understand that in that choice there was nothing that he saw. There was nothing to see in us that could have commended us into his favor. The fourth thing is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And that is the undeniable action on the part of the Holy Spirit whereby He draws those who are chosen to Himself and will have all of them at day's end. None for whom Christ shed His blood are in hell today, not one soul. The last thing, perseverance and preservation. Pete, we might spell the word tulip in this sense with a little bit of dash on the end, a double P. Perseverance is what is in evidence in the child of God from the moment they believe until the moment they die, is that they have maintained by the grace of God a steadfast testimony for Christ in their life. Made possible only because of the preserving work of God upon that soul. You're familiar with the text in Hebrews where it is said that God upholds all things by the word of His power. His word now. By the word of His power. Not only does that have reference to the tiny little molecules and atoms that make up everything that we are and that is around us, but He also keeps us unto the day of redemption according to His promise. And so we might say this, that our God has supernaturally and sovereignly established an outpost here for His soldiers. We can say that we are fundamental Baptists, scriptural in our foundation, and Calvinistic in our operational perspective. Which means that as we go out into the highways and the hedges, as we should, that we understand that our work and our role in that matter of evangelism is the sowing and the scattering of the seed and the watering of the same but that God Himself is the God of the harvest. Our part, His part. Whereas, those who are not so inclined, and I respectfully would disagree with them, and I say respectfully, believe that somewhere along the line, man has to contribute some part of his salvation, if only conceding that he is a sinner and must exercise faith in God in order to be saved. So it's very easy to drift into left or right a war of semantics. Now, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then over in chapter 18 of John's Gospel, verse number 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. So how absolute is absolute? See in the words of Christ in verse 37 there, a link between what a person believes and how a person behaves. How a person or what a person believes and how a person then behaves. And the Apostle Paul did address this matter in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Indicating there at the 15th verse that the children of God ought to know how to behave in the church, which he then said is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now in the immediate context, who's he talking about where behavior is concerned? First of all, he's talking about pastors, their wives, their children, deacons, their wives, their children. As for an example, right there in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then from there, it goes left and right throughout the family of God. So is the truth absolute? And is it possible to hold to the absolute truth of absolute truth as a part of your creed and not your conduct? In the days and weeks ahead, we are going to do a little bit of work on this after I get my handy-dandy lighter here to operate on the screen behind me. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please help us to think through the personal application to the absoluteness of truth, your word. Help us, Lord, to be able to make sure that there is a walkway between the creed and the conduct, or else we practically present a position where truth maybe is not all that absolute all the time. Help us, Lord, to deal with it. May the Spirit be our guide. May you have all the glory in it for Jesus' sake. Amen.